Okay, James 1:1, that is the only verse that we are going to go over today. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So unlike Paul's letters, the other epistles were titled after the writer. All of Paul's epistles were titled after to whom he was writing. But James was the writer of James, not to whom it was written. And so James is the author of the book of James. That's how it starts out, James. James is the one who wrote this book. But who was James? We have a few James that are mentioned in God's word. And so we have to kind of deduce a couple things to kind of come up with who possibly, which James could this have been? Because I have seen in Scripture four different James. Now, the first one we see is James, the son of Zebedee, who was also mentioned in Scripture, the brother of John. It's found in Matthew 4:24. And going from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. And immediately they left the boat and followed him. So James and John were brothers. Their dad was Zebedee. And they were both disciples of Jesus. They were part of the 12. Now, then there was another disciple of Jesus who was the son of Alphaeus. He's listed in Matthew 10. He's listed in Matthew 10. He too was a disciple. We don't see very much of this James at all in Scripture, only in the listing of the disciples. So then we also have another James, which is found in Luke chapter 16. There was a Judas, and it wasn't Judas Iscariot. He had a father named James. This James was a father of a disciple. There was not much known about him either, and very little mentioned of him in Scripture. And then finally we have James, who was the brother of Jesus, or the half-brother of Jesus, because Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus. And we see here in Matthew 13, verse 55 and 56, and it's just speaking of Jesus' brothers, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Well, history and tradition tells us that it was this James that penned the book of James that we have before us today, the half-brother of Jesus. So it is very likely that the author of the book of James was James, the brother of Jesus. Now, there's just a few clues throughout God's word that point to this, and then there's the oral tradition and there's historical tradition. But one of the things we have to note is, well, how do we know that it wasn't James the disciple, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John? How do we know that it wasn't him? Well, in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, it says, Herod had stretched out his hand to harass some of the church, and then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So at Acts chapter 12, there is no longer a James who was the brother of John and the son of Zebedee. He is gone. But we see James, the brother of our Lord, mentioned many times thereafter. And so we know that it couldn't have been the disciple, which is the other James that was mentioned more often in God's word, which it would make them, those two, the more likely candidates. But James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, was killed by Herod. And we see that in Acts chapter 12. But we see James, the brother of Jesus, mentioned many times following that. Now, it's very interesting to note, and I think as we go through this study that we should keep this before us, because it just there's just a sweetness about this, and you'll understand a little bit more as we get further. But James was not a believer during the ministry of Jesus. He was his brother, but he did not believe. It tells us in John 7:5, for even his brothers did not believe him. They lived in his home. They were out and about during his ministry, but they did not believe. But something must have taken place either shortly before the crucifixion or immediately following the resurrection, because we see in God's word an amazing transformation in this man. And if you've read through this book, or if you know this book at all, you know that, an amazing transformation. Something must have taken place. So turn to 1 Corinthians in your Bible, chapter 15, verse 4. And this is Paul speaking. And he's speaking of just the order of events that happened with Christ. Start in verse 3, towards the end there, it says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. There's a Scripture reference. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me, Paul, as by one born out of due time. So you may ask, well, how do we know that this James here in verse 7 isn't James the disciple? Because he hadn't been martyred yet. It was immediately following the resurrection. Well, because it tells us in verse 5 that he was seen by the 12. And so this numbers the 12 disciples. And so we know that this James in verse 7 is another James, and it's likely the brother of Jesus. Now, it tells us through Scripture that this James became a prominent church leader. James the disciple is no longer there. In Acts chapter 21, verse 18, it says, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. So Paul and James are there, and they're referred to as elders. So we know that he's a leader in the church. And then turn to Acts chapter 15, and there's a couple other little clues in here, as you just can kind of piece together the leadership at that time, those who were called elders, those who were teaching, and you see that James is numbered in them. So it gives us an understanding of his standing in the church. So in Acts 15 and verse 1, it says, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. So we see these men who are coming down, they're teaching the brethren. So they have a position of authority. And then if you go down to verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up and said, is it necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses? So they're kind of just, they're working out some doctrinal issues, some issues from the law. And in verse 6, it says, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And then if you go from verse 6 to verse 13, you see that James was there. So the apostles, the leaders, they come together, they want to discuss it. And James in verse 13 said, and after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. And he goes on and he speaks to the people who are there. So we see here, because there were teachers, there were apostles, there were elders, and James is named among them, that he was a leader in the church. And this gives us understanding why Paul says in Galatians, he says, and when James, Cephas, and John, am I reading the right one? Yes. Who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So James, Cephas, and John, Paul refers to as pillars in the church. So James is truly a leader. He truly has a position in the church. And we also see in this verse that Paul was to go minister to the Gentiles, but James was one of the ones who was to go and minister to the circumcised, refers to the Jews. So back to James 1:1, our great big verse of the day. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice that he doesn't state here, he doesn't pull rank, he doesn't show off. He doesn't say, James, the brother of Jesus. Jesus was my brother. Did you know Jesus was my brother? He was my brother. I grew up with him. I know all about him. I knew what he was like as a child. Do you want to know more about him? Not at all. There's no self-promotion here whatsoever. James, comma, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a man of humility. And it is with humility that he writes this letter to us. A bondservant is one who chooses to serve his master. It's not a slave that was purchased and forced into labor. It is one who chooses to serve his master. The origin we see in God's word is found in Deuteronomy chapter 15. At the time when you set a slave free, if that slave chooses to remain with his master, you take an ear and you drive it all through it into the doorpost, and that slave now becomes a bondservant and will serve forever willingly. That is how we are to approach our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, as James did. James, a bondservant, nothing else, not a pillar in the church, not a leader, not an elder, not an apostle, and definitely not the brother of our Lord, but a bondservant. Paul refers to himself as a bondservant in Romans 1:1, as does Peter in 2 Peter 1:1. They address to those whom they are writing as themselves as bondservants. They chose to follow Christ. They chose. We are given free will. We all have that choice. But in their free will, they chose the truth. They chose the living, risen Lord, and they chose to go out and give everybody else that same opportunity. So now we have to ask, why was James writing? We know who he was. We know how he saw himself. He was a man of humility. But why was he writing? Well, first, to whom was he writing? Let's go back to James 1:1, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. James was a Jew. We saw in Galatians how Paul had designated that he would go out and minister to the Jews. He is a Jew. And the 12 tribes always refers to the Jewish nation and the 12 tribes of Israel. But he's writing to Christian Jews. He's writing to Jews that have come to know Christ. Now, it's believed that the book of James was written around 44, 49 AD, which actually would make it, if that's accurate, the oldest New Testament writing that we have. It was written even before the Gospels, shortly before the Gospels. But if those dates are accurate, it would make it the oldest New Testament writing. But keep in mind here, at the time that James is writing this, and keep in mind that he's writing to Christian Jews, that it was a time of great transition. Christ is new. I mean, you look at the Jewish people today, they've heard it all. Oh yeah, you think Jesus was the Messiah. They've heard it all. But Christ risen was brand new. This was this new information. And the full understanding of the gospel of grace that these men were now going out and preaching to the people, the gospel of grace, it still hadn't fully dawned yet. They still fully hadn't grasped it. All that information hadn't gotten out there yet. They were still learning it. And the new believers who were Jews, they're still under that shadow of the law because it's what they knew. And so they're coming to this understanding that the law has been abolished. And it is now grace. It is now Christ. And now we have to live in that. So James had a bit of a challenge here to the people he was writing to. He had to help encourage them in this new way of thinking, in the new way of thinking that, I mean, can you imagine having this law that you grew up with and that it was how you pleased God, and now that's been abolished, and they're saying all these things are not necessary anymore? This caused some trouble in the church. It just caused a little bit of division, and so he's writing because the people in the church are they're facing trials, they're facing temptations, and therefore when you face trials and temptations, you start having struggles with people because there's always people in the church. The people were struggling with their mouths, with favoritism, with competition, with worldliness, with materialism. It sounds a lot like the problems that we have today within our church. We have trouble with our mouth and favoritism and materialism and worldliness. We have trouble counting it all joy when we fall into various trials. That's verse 2. That's the first thing James says when he starts writing after he introduces himself. Dang. But the problem stems from the same cause. It was the same cause then as it is today. It's spiritual maturity. James is writing to address the issue of spiritual maturity or to address the issue of spiritual immaturity. James' book, this book that we have before us, is almost like a how-to manual for Christian living. How am I to behave and live as a Christian? Read the book of James. It's all in there. It's like a cool little manual. The central theme, though, is spiritual maturity. The book is remarkably practical. If you've never read it, take an afternoon and just read through it. It's incredibly practical for today, for how we live as believers, for how we are to live with one another. It's not a letter of doctrine. This is not a doctrinal book, but of sound, practical Christian living, a how-to manual. It's your to-do list as a Christian. James wrote to challenge the leaders to examine their faith, to test it and make sure that it was genuine. Because we just profess that we believe, and yes, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus Christ. My 16-year-old daughter wanted to invite a boy over last week. And I don't like it when boys come over and visit my daughters. But as long as we can control it somehow, I said, does this boy love Jesus? I don't know. Well, that right there tells me there's a problem. Because he should know that you love Jesus at this point. And so she immediately, because she wanted him over, texted him and asked him where he stood with God. And he says, I believe in God, and I go to church on holidays. I said, okay, this boy is a friend, just so you know, forever. He is a friend. But in a sense there, this young man professed faith. But there's no evidence in his life of faith. And James challenges us all in here. You profess to believe, but where's the evidence? Well, this is how it will be evident, is what we are going to learn here in the book of James. We're going to test our faith and make sure that it is genuine and that it stands a test and that when others look at us, they can say why they know we believe in Jesus Christ. Why know they're a believer in Jesus Christ? Because faith without works is what? It's dead. It's dead. Good, you already know your James. So as we begin this journey together, as we start studying through the book of James together, I want us all to commit to something. I want us to commit to a desire to learn how to live wisely. I want us to commit to a desire on how to live in genuine faith, that our faith is evident through what we do, to how we are compelled by the love of Christ, and how to live as a mature Christian. Can we all do that today? Can we commit? You know what? I signed up. I paid $15. I'm here. My kids are in childcare if you have kids. Can we do that today? Can we commit to desire to grow in spiritual maturity, to make sure that our faith is genuine, and to commit to live life wisely? Write that at the top of your lesson one. I am going to commit, or in your notes for today, I am going to commit to learn how to live wisely. I'm going to commit to living in spiritual maturity, and I'm going to commit to live my faith out loud, to test my faith, to prove that it is genuine faith. You know, as James goes through this letter and addresses the topic of maturity, we see very clearly what immaturity looks like, because he addresses that as well. There is a whole lot of what not to do in this how-to manual. An immature believer, as we see in the book of James, is one who doubts, one who favors the rich, one drawn away by their own desires, one who reads the word and quickly forgets, one who claims faith but there is no evidence. An immature believer is one who is self-seeking and is friends with the world. They brag, boast, and take pride in riches. They do not do good even though they know how to do it. But a mature Christian, a mature believer, on the other hand, has joy in trials, seeks wisdom. She is quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. She is a doer of the word, not merely a hearer. She bridles her tongue. She submits to God. She resists the devil. She is humble, seeks the Lord's will. She waits patiently for his return. She lets her yes be yes and her no, no. She is faithful to pray for her sisters in Christ. You know, it's very interesting, as I was studying this last week, there are many parallels with James' teaching to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teaching, that are found in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And I just wrote a couple of them down. I think a couple different commentaries, there's as many as 21. And you don't have to write these all down. You might want to write the scripture references so you can go back. I'll leave it up there as I finish it up. But James 1, 2 says to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I think my tabs got off. Maybe they got fixed there. They did not. Matthew says, blessed are the persecuted. Rejoice and be glad. James 1, 4 says, let patient have its perfect work that you may be complete, lacking nothing. Matthew 5, 48 says, therefore you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. James 1, 5, if you lack wisdom, ask God, he will give liberally. Matthew 7, ask and it will be given to you. James 1, 22, be doers of the word. Matthew 7, 21, whoever hears and does is wise. James 4, 11, do not speak evil. There's one lawgiver. Don't judge. Matthew 7, 1, judge not. Don't worry about the speck in your brother's eyes, because why? You've got a big old boulder in yours. James 5, 1, your riches are corrupted. And Matthew 6, 19 says, do not lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. But I want to go back, because I find it very interesting that James parallels Jesus' teaching. And I want to go back to John chapter 7, verse 5, where it said, for even his brothers did not believe him. James grew up with Jesus. And I know, and I know you've all heard this before, and we can make it really funny, but I know it must have been really difficult to have a sibling who was Jesus. I mean, can you imagine? I'm the oldest of five children, and honestly, we all played off of each other's sins. We got each other in trouble. We made fun of each other. I mean, it was our shortcomings that just kept the dynamic in the family going. But can you imagine having a sinless sibling? It would be entirely annoying. It just would. And so I'm sure his brothers and sisters always felt a little intimidated by their oldest brother. He was probably favored by the parents. I'm sure mom and dad always talked about his miraculous birth. And they probably all went, yeah, right. You're right, mom. But at the time when John chapter 7, verse 5 was written, James is probably not a child. We know Jesus to be about 30 at this time. Because of how the brothers are listed in God's word, James is always first. He's probably second oldest to Jesus in the family. So I doubt there's a 20-year span. There was no birth control then. So I'm going to say that James was likely a grown-up, and he did not believe. He did not believe in Jesus. But I will tell you what, James was listening He was watching. He was watching his brother. He was probably on the outskirts when Jesus was giving his Sermon on the Mount. He was probably taking it all in. His attitude might not have been what it should have been. He might have been highly critical. Oh yeah, easy for you to say, son of God. I'm just the son of Joseph. I mean, he probably had an attitude, but he was there. He was listening. He was following. He was around. I find the parallels that we see in the Sermon on the Mount, I find it fascinating that James parallels his book with Jesus' teaching. Not with Paul's, but with Jesus. For those of you with unbelieving family members or coworkers or children or friends, you may feel very ineffective in your walk because they haven't come to Christ yet. But Jesus lived with these boys and girls, and they didn't come to Christ. I'm sure he told them about his Father's love for them. I'm sure he told them who he was, and yet they did not believe. But your family members and your children and your friends and all those, they are watching. Keep that in mind. They're watching. They're listening. They might be critical. They might be condescending. You might feel incredibly uncomfortable, but they are noticing. Persevere in those relationships. Because we don't know when James chose to believe. It may have been before his death. Maybe may have been at the time of his death. It may have been after he rose. In Acts 1:14, we see that James was in the upper room. So immediately after Jesus went to heaven, James was in the upper room. Acts 1:14 says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." So immediately following Jesus going up into heaven, James was there. He believed at that time. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15:5-8, where Paul is talking about who Jesus saw after he rose from the dead. He was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. And after that, he was seen by about 500 brethren. And after that, he was seen of James. What must this have meant to James? That his brother, whom he denied, came and met with him individually after rising from the dead. What that must have meant to James. Can you imagine how overwhelmed he must have been at the tenderness from his own brother, who now he recognizes as his Lord? It reminds me of when the angel was sitting on the tomb after Jesus had risen, and he had a message for the women who had come. And the message was from the Lord. It said, "Go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee and that you will see him." Jesus had a message for Peter. He knew Peter must have been filled with immense regret and sorrow because he had denied the Lord. But the Lord made sure that he got a message. Let Peter know. The Lord was telling him, it's okay. You're okay. We're okay. Jesus wanted his brother to know, we're okay. I know you denied me. I know you didn't believe, but we're okay. What a tender moment that must have been for James. If he wasn't a changed man already, he was then. That revealing of the risen Lord, his risen Lord, who just happened to be his brother, must have changed him immediately and immensely. Because he too, like Peter, was probably filled with deep regret and sorrow for not following him, for not listening to him in the home or out and about. And maybe he believed he was never going to see him again and be able to tell him that he was sorry. But Jesus met him one-on-one. We don't know for sure the emotions of James. We don't. But as a sister, I know he must have been filled with incredible regret after the death of his brother. And I believe his ministry was compelled at that time. I've got a lot to say. And I want to make sure that everybody knows how to live for this great, great Savior that we have. And the message that he had for the Christian Jews at that time, he has for us today. So again, I want us all to commit to living a godly, mature, faith-driven life for Christ. Can we do that? Amen. Let's pray.